Something's happened over the last few weeks in cities like London and Paris, in Munich, in Toronto, in New York City, and in San Francisco. There have been protests. You know that in August, the Olympics come to Beijing, and in light of the recent flare-up of violence in Tibet, people have been doing their darndest to snuff out the Olympic torch whenever it cascades through one of those cities, heading from Europe to the Americas and eventually to China. There have been demonstrations, there have been sit-ins, there have been some rather courageous attempts at replacing the Chinese flag with a Tibetan flag. Two guys even scaled the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco with a large sign that said, "Free Tibet." A lot of courageous effort of bringing attention to a global issue to a world that is otherwise distracted. And I thought about that, and I thought, in perspective, it is worth bringing attention to the plight of unjustly incarcerated Buddhist monks. And it is also worth bringing attention to unjustly incarcerated people who are making peaceable protest of a long-standing dispute that's lasted decades. But in perspective, if it's worth to bring attention to those things, how much more worthy is it to bring attention to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? This morning, I want to talk about a word that's going to make you writhe in your seats, probably. It's the word evangelism. Because for a lot of Christians, it seems like that very word will either make your lips purse or your heart rate accelerate for some reason. And the question is, why? Why should an unvarnished, straightforward explanation of what Jesus has done create so much internal consternation in us? Why, for so many Christians, is evangelism thought more of as an obligation than an opportunity? Why do we think of it more in terms of cowardice than conviction or courage? And can that ever change if we find ourselves more cowardly than courageous? I want to look at a text in Acts chapter 5 that I think gets down to brass tacks about our faith and not, incidentally, about evangelism. But I stand before you this day not as one who has always made the most of every opportunity. I do not speak to you from a position in which I can say with full assurance that I have taken every opportunity to bear witness to the gospel when given the chance. I've been timid. And so I want to share with you my meditations upon a text that speaks to this issue. So would you stand for the reading of God's word in Acts chapter 5? For time's sake, we won't read it its entirety, but I will start at the beginning, verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple, speak to the people all the words of this life." When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they didn't find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As you can tell, we're at a moment in the early church in which the heat's been turned up. This is the second wave of opposition to the apostles' preaching and teaching in the temple. You remember the first from a few weeks ago in chapter 3, Peter and John heal a man lame since birth, causes quite a stir. The authorities haul them in, ask them questions, beat them up, and say, "Don't talk further about Jesus." But that was the mild form. Today's text, same song, different verse, a little more intensity. In chapter 3, the council is just annoyed. Here, they're filled with jealousy. They haul them in, and they make them sit overnight in the jail. Kind of like the scene from Cool Hand Luke, when the boss says, "We apparently have a failure to communicate. You're going to spend a night in the box." Council's there to rough them up. But with that show of human force, the Lord kind of trumps their hand they play by sending an angel to release the apostles. And with the message to pick up where they left off, go, teach, and speak to the people all the words of this life. The next morning, the Sanhedrin prepare for an interrogation. They call for the guards to take them to the council, and what happens but a report comes in. Not only are the apostles not in their prison cells with the doors locked, they're actually back in the temple teaching and preaching Jesus. Apparently, it was an attention-getting moment because the crowd's even bigger. So the guards are sent to quietly but carefully ask them to come with them to the council. And there the council wastes no time in lodging two complaints. Count one, you've flouted our admonition not to speak further of Jesus. And count two, apparently because you've disobeyed, you have every reason to want to incite a revolution to have us replaced and pin Jesus' death on us. What do the apostles do? They don't play politics. They state their premise. We must obey God rather than men. And they don't paper over what they think the Sanhedrin's responsible for either. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. In effect, they're saying, yes, Sanhedrin, you did kill him. In fact, you did it in such a way as to communicate what you think is the curse of God. For Deuteronomy 21 says explicitly, you hang a dead man on a tree, it's to say, this one is accursed. But as for the charge of trying to incite a revolution, the apostles are saying by their response that they've got bigger fish to fry than to replace the priesthood by force. For when they say, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, they're saying, yes, council, you had a hand in his death, but it's more complicated than that. In fact, a few chapters earlier, Peter addresses a throng of people in which he says, men of Israel, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Men sealed Jesus' fate, but the Lord saw to its sealing. Why? To bring repentance and forgiveness to Israel. So when Peter announces what God has done through Christ on behalf of Israel, he's actually inviting the Sanhedrin to repentance. No one's ever spoken like that. No one's offered forgiveness like that before. And then to substantiate his case, Peter makes two forms of evidence. Number one, we were there. We saw it. He was dead. They buried him. He's alive now. We've seen it. And secondly, and here's where he references the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's as if Peter is saying, look, council, we were locked up last night. You had the keys. The next morning we're in the temple, and none of us are locksmiths. So if God is not part of what's happening in us, explain our early release. Well, the council goes ballistic. By the end of the day, though, cooler heads prevail for that day. Because you know what happens in chapter 7. Stephen gets stoned to death. By chapter 8, Paul, or rather Saul, is inciting a persecution against all Christian assemblies. But on that day, rough up the boys a little bit. Don't talk more about Jesus. Let them go. And what do the apostles do? They don't say, gosh, glad that's over. Maybe we should just stick to bake sales from now on. They celebrate the fact that they've been found worthy enough to be roughed up and challenged and mistreated and sent away. They celebrate that. They love it. And they pick up where they left off. They go back to teaching and preaching, both in the temple, from house to house. What do we do with that rather dramatic episode in the life of the early church? I think it reveals to us three things. Our mandate as Christians, our message as Christians, and our motivations as Christians. Our mandate, our message, and our motivations. All of which we got to get a grasp of if we're to understand what evangelism is and is not. First, our mandate. When the apostles are on trial, they say, we must obey God rather than men. And what do they mean? Their mandate is to represent the life and teaching of Jesus, because it's a mandate that Jesus himself gave them. What does he say to them on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and hide it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. That's their mandate. But brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, it's your mandate too. If you think representing Jesus in word and in deed is simply for the preacher-teacher types, then at some other moment later today, I would direct you to Acts chapter 8. Because right at the moment, in verse 1, when the church is being persecuted by Saul, it says, all the believers were scattered. And in verse 4, it says, all the believers were scattered except the apostles. And those who were scattered preached the word. It's yours and my mandate, whether you're in clergy or seminary training or what. And if you don't believe that, if you think that's too ambiguous, what does Peter say eventually when he starts writing down his words? In 1 Peter 3, he says, to all the churches dispersed by persecution, in your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord, by always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. If you come to my office for premarital counseling, I'm going to ask both the guy and the gal, why do you love him? Why do you love her? I'm not looking for poetry, I'm looking for honesty. Because you ought to, by that point, come up with a few words that can explain why you want to endear yourself to this person for the rest of your life. If you can't come up with words, I'm going to ask you to find some. How much more then should we have at least a few words that would give a basic summary statement for why we trust this gospel, why we think this Jesus is worth speaking up for in a world that would just as soon put him to the margins. That's our mandate. And that's our mandate regardless of the response. But let's be clear. This kind of mandate is not the, you know, kick you out of the nest and fly thing. I think some of you think of evangelism like the proverbial teenage boy who is awkward around girls, and so his mom and dad haul him to the school dance, and they throw him in through the gym door, and then they lock the door behind him, and until he kind of like goes, Mom, let me out, until they say, no, boy, talk to the girls. Some of you think God is just going, go, come on. The mandate that we're given is with the understanding that there is one who goes with you. You're to fulfill the mandate with the aid of the Spirit. And that's not just a throwaway line or a token promise. The Spirit is to be there from the start to finish of mandate. In fact, our mandate depends on it. The book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles, but if we're honest with ourselves, the protagonist is the Holy Spirit. And that's why we find at least three ways in which the Spirit is involved from start to finish of fulfilling your mandate. Point one, it's the Spirit that's there to guide you to people with whom you're to share the message. Throughout the book of Acts, you're going to find Philip and Peter and Paul and Saul and Timothy and all those led to others who have been prepared to hear that they might convey the message. If you and I are reformed people, then you rest on the doctrine that everyone's salvation is a matter of God's predestining grace. And if that's the case, then there has to be some reason why anyone that receives Christ does so. Why is it? Because God led someone to them in order that they might hear the message. The Spirit leads, the Spirit guides those who will speak. But it is also the Spirit who is ultimately the one to persuade the heart of the one to whom you present the message. Later in Acts chapter 16, it is said of a woman named Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul. Every conversion is itself a miracle because it's only by the Spirit that anyone would ever be converted by the words of people. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1? He talks about how he's afraid to do it. What does he say? I was with you in weakness and in much fear and in trembling, and my speech and my message were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. No Spirit, there's no conversion. And that's why the mandate of our message is not conversion, but faithful presentation. The Spirit is the one who persuades. But there's a third way the Spirit helps too. A help that is as necessary in leading us, just as necessary in persuading the audience of its truth. From the beginning of the book of Acts, we see that the Spirit's primary role is to give power. Power to those who would bear witness to Christ. Power not just in understanding or of clarity, but of something even deeper. And I would say it's courage. Courage that is Spirit wrought in two ways. A courage that is built on a clear sense of the majesty of Jesus. You see, he's worthy to be spoken of, but also a courage that sees that whatever you are risk losing as a result of sharing Christ is nothing compared to what you've received in the gospel. The Spirit of God is not there to send you into a catatonic state in which he dictates to you or through you the words of the gospel. He is there to help you to see that whatever you might lose, your reputation, your opportunity, even your life, it just doesn't add up to what you've already been given in Christ. Left to myself, I will make too much of what I might lose in having spoken up. And I will make too little of what Christ has done unto me. And that's why I need the Spirit. That's why you need the Spirit. And that's are the three ways in which the Spirit helps us in fulfilling our mandate. Now, if that's our mandate and it's all about a message, what's the message? Is it simple? Is it complicated? According to our text, the message of the gospel has two parts to it. One, that Jesus is the Christ. And two, that in him there is life. Jesus is the Christ. Our text ends with the apostles doing what they'd been doing before they were arrested. Quote, preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Christ. Now, let's be honest. We who live allegedly in a post-Christian culture should not assume that people understand what we mean when we say Jesus is the Christ. For them, they might infer at best that Jesus is somehow special, but that's it. When we say that Jesus is the Christ, we're saying that Jesus has supreme authority over creation, over you, over me. He was sent by God to do a work for God because he himself was God in human form. And in that is the substance of his authority. And it's why Peter refers to him as the prince. He's our leader. But we don't point to Jesus as one with an authority like a park ranger points to a landmark or a mountain. Jesus is not some grand but essentially inert thing. We're saying that his identity as one with supreme authority has everything to say about how we conceive of our identity, how we think of ourselves, and how we respond accordingly. It may be an oversimplification to say that humanity's default mode is to try to find a way to make an impact. That your identity, the way you measure yourself, is bound up with to what extent you have left some sort of legacy. How many buildings and hospitals and street signs and endowments and foundations all have names tied to them? Why? To bring recognition to the one for whom they are named, to prove that they made an impact, to show everybody I meant something while I was on the earth. But to say that Jesus is the Christ is to acknowledge that our greatest need is not to know how to make an impact, but to know who we are and to know what identity to operate from, to know what anchors us and guides how we live. If you're on the earth and you have a compass, wherever you go, that compass will always point north. If you take that compass outside the earth's atmosphere, beyond earth's orbit, at some point that compass is going to point towards the closest object with a magnetic field. If Jesus is not Lord to me, if Jesus is not Christ to me, then I will end up substituting something else for him as the pole star, as the magnetic force of my life. In how I use my money, in whom I choose to marry, if I choose to marry, in how I relate to those who are like me and those who are different from me, in all my aspirations, what defines me most will dictate my choices. So to preach that Jesus as the Christ is to say, he is worth being the pole star of your life. That because he has real authority, I have real reason to submit my life to him. That's part of the message. But the other part is this. There is real life in him. He defines what it means to be human. The angel sent to release the apostles from the jail had a message for them. Go, preach all the words of this life. The message of Jesus is not just that he has authority, but that his way points to life as it was meant to be. And life as it was meant to be can only be found through recognizing what Jesus has done for you and to operate on that basis alone. What has he done? God has exalted him as Savior to give repentance and forgiveness to Israel. So what does that indicate? That apparently part of our most basic need is to get right with God, to be acceptable in his sight. Again here, we're talking about a matter of identity. If you think of yourself as somebody that has to achieve enough or sacrifice enough or outwit, outlast, outplay enough in order to be acceptable either to yourself or to the universe, then you will expend all kinds of energy to secure that assurance that you're okay, whether it kills you or kills somebody else, you'll do it. But if you think of yourself as one who's been made acceptable to God by the work of his son, an entirely different orientation to life emerges. It's not that you stop striving for anything. Jesus doesn't make you a passive couch potato. But it turns you into somebody that operates with all your might with what God has given you, but not with this gnawing fear that you might not measure up is that which compels you to act. Why do we end up hurting those we love in order to pursue what we think we need? Because we think that deep down, if I don't get to where I think I need to be, it won't be acceptable. Friends, that's effort based on fear, not on love. And what does John say? Perfect love casts out all fear. The message of Jesus is that he has authority, and we therefore have reason to submit ourselves to him. But the message is also that in him is life. Life that is a life of rest in the knowledge that I am acceptable to God on the basis of Jesus' work, so that my whole life can be propelled not out of fear, not out of guilt, not out of comparison, but out of gratitude. That's life. And that leads to my third point, which is much shorter. We have a mandate, and that mandate centers on a message. But what should be the motivations, if we're not already sure, for getting that message out at all costs, despite whatever confrontation we might encounter? Once again, it's wrapped up in Jesus' identity. If he indeed is leader and prince, because the word there is meant to invoke the idea of a pioneer, of one who is out in front of us, who is one we would follow at any time. If he is leader, if he is Lord, then the only reasonable posture before him is one of humility. We fulfill our mandate to represent his message out of a sense that, you know, he's got a right to tell us what to do. He's our prince. Now, kids don't like to hear from their parents that they got to obey just because mom or dad said so. But sometimes obedience out of who's issuing the command alone, that's all the rationale you need. Why declare his glory? Why explain his work? Because he said to, and he's worthy of being obeyed. Now, God could stop there and just throw his weight around and say, I'm God, you're not, speak up for me. But he does something else through his son. He pays us the highest compliment by paying the Heavenly Father an even higher compliment. He saves us. He resolves our greatest need. He resolves our greatest and most basic need. We represent him then because we're grateful that we're his. He's resolved our most basic and most profound need. He's given us a gift whose value exceeds all else that we have and which can never have been taken from us. And in so doing, as I said, he pays us the highest compliment. And it is the Spirit of God who makes that ever more real to us as we reflect on it. And it's with that sense that we are compelled to speak of Jesus, not out of guilt, not out of fear, but out of gratitude. Friends, let's be oh so clear. We are not saved by evangelism, but saved people evangelize in word, in deed, in art, in song, in love, and sacrifice, because they just get it. I don't think Jeremy cares if any of you are in the room when he plays. He loves that instrument for the instrument's sake. He plays it for the beauty of the music. Friends, you and I are to represent our Father not because we're trying to win his affections, but because we already know we have his affections. That's the mandate. That's the message. And that's the motivation. So what's the application? We're to fulfill the mandate with the help of the Spirit by representing Jesus wherever we might be as clearly as we can. But as I said at the beginning, if we're honest, too often we're stymied from the get-go. And we end up, in effect, obeying man rather than God by remaining totally silent about what grounds, anchors, and guides us. And the question is, how in the world can we ever move from a sense of obligation to a sense of opportunity? Like everything else in the Christian life, it'll be by the grace of God, in a work of the Spirit, through, I think, at least three things. And here they are. One, I think you and I need to analyze our apprehensions. You got to think about, why does this make your stomach turn if it does for you? For some, it is just a plain fear of rejection, of disapproval, of ridicule. You can't stand that. But look, when that's happening, you've done something. You've assigned a value, a greater value to how you're perceived than what is the value of the truth you're called to represent. Friends, I'm not more important than the gospel, and neither are you. And that's why an analysis of your apprehensions has to be done in the context of a corresponding reflection upon the value and beauty of the gospel. We've got to think about it. We've got to reflect upon it. We've got to meditate upon it so that we're not simply compelled because Patrick says, go evangelize. It's because I can't help but not to. Of making too much of ourselves and of less of the gospel is something that I need to repent of, and maybe it is of you too. For some, it is fear of how people will respond. For others, it is fear of just not knowing what to say if given the chance. And to that, I add a second exhortation. I think you and I need to prepare our minds with a very brief and basic summary of the gospel, stripped of as much jargon as possible. If indeed the hesitation stems from not knowing where to start, then thinking beforehand about where you might start can only help. It's likely, though, that any brief summary of the gospel is going to require a great deal of explanation because most people you might share it with don't have the categories you're operating in. That's okay. But having something to say at first, however brief and in need of fleshing out, is better than having nothing to say if given the chance. But there's one last thing. I think you and I need to learn to prayerfully move toward people in your various circles such that you begin to share your lives in a certain way. You share them in a way that allows for the conversation about important things to emerge naturally. This is perhaps the most difficult part because we're in a culture that loves isolation. It loves privacy, and what does that do? It tends to breed a level of discourse that really never likes to get below the surface of one's identity or claims to identity. We like small talk, and then we end up contenting ourselves to never get below the surface. But as you and I move toward one another, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our networks of friendships, and we begin to share our lives with them, as we begin to find ways to serve them, as we reveal our responses to the difficulties that we face, then the kinds of explanations for our actions lend themselves to a level of conversation in which a question like this no longer seems artificial. Hey, what do you believe? So, What do you make of Jesus? And isn't that what we long for when it comes to talking about spiritual things? That we don't feel like we've made up this contrived, manipulated, artificial moment. We're just talking because those are worth things worth talking about. Let me close with this. About a week into my family's and my stay at the Ronald McDonald House in Houston, when we were caring for our baby Bella in my wife's womb, we met a Venezuelan mother whose 16-year-old son was suffering from cancer. And for a few nights there before, we had shared, laughed, talked, shared stories, shared our respective afflictions. One night, she made us dinner. I asked before we ate if I could say grace. She said, sure. She asked me what I did. I said, I'm a pastor. And right there on the spot, she goes, what do you believe? I said, Elizabeth, I believe there's one God. I believe he's responsible for the existence of all things. I believe that we're made to know the beauty and majesty of that God, that there is something deeply wrong inside of us, a wrongness that keeps us from seeing that beauty and majesty, and a wickedness that leads us to live without interest in God, that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was sent, that he died so that we could be forgiven and so that we could be changed from the inside out, so that we might grasp the beauty and majesty of God that we were born to know, but that we were destined to miss apart from God's work in Jesus. Or something like that. She didn't get to her knees and say, what must I do to be saved? But she heard the gospel, I think. And I think I fulfilled my calling in that moment. And friends, none of that came to me from my seminary education, but simply by reflecting upon what I find in the text. And that's something that you can do too. I'm a timid man in many ways. But in that moment, God's Spirit reminded me, whatever you might lose, it's nothing compared to what you've been given in the cross. The mandate, the message, and the motivation of the gospel do not call for a flamboyant or dramatic display like what we've seen in Paris or London or Munich recently about the plight of Tibetan monks. But it does call for a similar interest in liberation. Liberation from sin and self-interest. It calls for a similar love for those who need help that they cannot provide themselves, and it calls for a similar faith in the sufficiency of one eminently able to help. And last, it calls for something patient and loving and courageous and gentle. Everything that the Spirit is able to work in and through you and me so that the message goes through us. May we pray to that end. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, would you fall afresh on us that we would see that representing you to a world would not be an obligation but a privilege and a thing in which we may take joy even if it costs us dearly. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.